We're going to continue our series on devoted, looking at the practices of the early believers and what they gave themselves to. And it's so weird. I don't know where everyone is anymore because people have moved around. So two services have shaken things up at Hope. But we're going to look at the early church. And it's interesting, just the way that the series fell, that the first day where we have two services is where we're going to focus our attention on prayer and the practice of prayer in the early church. And I love that. It's wonderful, it's right, and it's fitting. So let's read together Acts 2, 42 to 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. I want to begin this morning by telling you a story about my brother Sean and his wife Robin. Before they had kids, they took a trip just a few years ago to a place called Bulembu, Swaziland, which is a small country right beside South Africa. And they went there because it's a community they could learn from the African Christians there, they could learn from the cultural differences, and they could also serve. My brother was a mechanic at the time, and his wife was a teacher, and so they could get involved in the community while they were there. Sean spent a considerable amount of time with other young men in this community, working on engines. Many of them were believers, and they talked about culture, they talked about faith, they talked about raising kids and living life in different places. And he enjoyed those conversations deeply. Near the end of his trip, one of these young men that he spent a lot of his time with, working on small engines with, came up to him and said, "Sean, I have a question for you. I've heard a lot about North Americans, and I want to ask you this. Is it true that people where you live can go a whole day without praying?" Sean was completely caught off guard by that question. Of all the questions they could ask about faith and culture and all that stuff, the one thing this guy wanted to know was, is it true what I've heard, that Canadians can go a whole day without praying? What do you think Sean said? What would you have said? Yeah, that is true. Many Canadian believers can go more than just one day without prayer. That's true. That's an accurate assessment of Canadian Christianity. And we all feel it. This pastor feels it. Prayer is hard for us, isn't it? That practice of coming to God together individually in our busy schedules, in our busy lives, with all demands of work and family and neighborhood, etc. Prayer's hard for us. It's a challenge for us. It often feels like heavy labor for us. And yet, when we read Luke describing this early church, one of the first things he wants every single reader to know about them is that they devoted themselves to prayer. They were committed to gathering individually and collectively, to calling on the name of God, to cultivating the presence of Christ, and being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit through prayer. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. William Barclay, in his commentary on Acts, says this about the early church. He says, "These early Christians knew that they could not meet the demands of life in their own strength, and that they didn't need to. They always went to God in prayer before they went out into the world. They were able to meet the problems of life because they had first met God." Prayer is, for the early church, that channel of grace, whereby the power of Christ, the life of Christ, comes flowing into the church community through the practice of prayer, through the cultivating of this thing called prayer. And isn't it surprising to you that right after Luke says they devoted themselves to prayer, he says everyone was in awe at the signs and wonders performed by the apostles. They sold property and possessions to give to those who had need. They met every day and broke bread with glad and sincere hearts, and that God added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. Do you think it's possible that that all hinges together through the power of prayer? Do you think it's possible that somehow the diminishing of those things might be deeply related to the lack of prayer in the contemporary churches? I'll just leave that with us. Now, Luke has a really specific interest in prayer. In fact, if you look at the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke side by side, authors will tell you that there's a same record of events, but Luke will always highlight that Jesus left to be in prayer. And if you think you have a busy life, imagine Jesus' ministry on earth. People crowding around his door in the morning with all the sick and the demon-possessed and those in pain and misery asking for his healing. And time and time and time again, Luke and the other gospel writers say Jesus left early in the morning to the side of a mountain where no one could find him so that he could pray. And as far as we can tell, he didn't pray just because he wanted to. He prayed because he, just like us, wanted and needed to hear from the Father, to be in communion with the Father, to get his direction from the Father. As Ben Witherington says in his commentary, this is a very human picture of Jesus, who needs to be with the Father. Even before his crucifixion and his arrest, he's on the Mount of Olives. And what does he say in that prayer where he's dripping blood? Not my will, but yours be done. And over again in the gospel accounts, we're told after Jesus leaves his time of prayer, he's filled with the Spirit to cast out the demons, to teach the crowds, to tell people about the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus himself, says Luke over again, is devoted to prayer. And it shouldn't surprise us in the least that when Luke writes a second volume, the book of Acts, he's telling us the early believers, the followers of Jesus, follow the pattern of devotion to prayer. There's one story that a lot of people find really interesting about Jesus, a story where he gets mad. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record it, and I'll read it for you. This is from Mark 11, 15 to 18. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise to the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers"? What makes Jesus so mad in this passage? A lot of people are working out what is happening. Obviously, he's upset that the leaders of the temple have turned this place into what you might call a mall. There's a lot of business happening, a lot of exchange happening. There's a lot of poor people coming from out of town into Jerusalem who are being exploited and extorted by the leaders of the temple who are lining their pockets at their expense, and that makes Jesus mad. But in addition to all of that, Jesus is mad because this place was a place of prayer for the nations. This temple, where God's people dwelled in God's own presence, was the place of intercession and communing with him on behalf of the nations. And when he looks at what he sees a mall, so to speak. Listen how one writer describes this scene. He says, "As the feathers were flying and the coins were clattering onto the pavement and the businessmen were shouting for the police, Jesus says above the roar, 'This place looks and feels a lot more like a mall than a temple. Is it not written, "My house will be called a house of prayer"?'" One of my favorite writers is Eugene Peterson. He just passed away. Eugene Peterson was a prof at Regent. Right before I got there, I was so torqued to find out that I wouldn't be able to take a class with him. But he ministered his whole life and taught his whole life in North America, and he never, ever held back when he described the state of the North American church. And Eugene Peterson would say, as he surveys North American churches, it often feels a lot more like a mall than a church. And he says, pastors are constantly being tempted to become shopkeepers, and the shops they keep are churches. And the goal of the pastor is to package the message just right to keep the customers happy, to keep the customers away from those other shops, the other churches down the road, and compete with them so they bring their money and keep this shop going. And in his own words, these are strong words, Eugene Peterson says, pastors are often tempted to whore after other gods rather than steward their flocks. Hard words. And Jesus says, "My house will be a house of prayer." The early believers are devoted to that very practice of prayer. Let me tell you a story about a pastor named Jim Cimbala. Maybe you've heard of him. He planted, along with his wife, a church in downtown urban New York, rough part of town. Had all the problems that come with downtown rough New York. They had poverty, they had drug addiction, they had abuse, they had all sorts of stuff. And Jim and his wife, early on in this church plant, were burning out and discouraged and experiencing a lot of doubt. Jim actually took a leave of absence to sort out what it meant to be a pastor in this broken environment. And while he took a leave of absence, praying through the mess of his church, he came back to his church with a sense of clarity about what they were going to do and who they were going to be. And this is what he read at his first Sunday back with his home church. He said to them, "This is not fancy or profound or spectacular, but I want to say to you today with all seriousness that from this day on, the Tuesday night prayer meeting will be the barometer for our church. What happens on Tuesday night will be the gauge by which we judge our success or our failure. If we call upon the Lord, he has promised in his word to answer, to bring the unsaved to himself, to pour out his spirit among us. But if we do not call upon the Lord, he has promised nothing." Do you feel the weight of that? The prayer meeting will be the barometer of the church. And from that point on, Jim really worked for years, decades, still today, this church is in existence, of working out what it looks like to be a house of prayer. And just so you know, in the New Testament, the temple is the people. The New Testament describes the actual people of God as the house of God, being built up as, with Jesus as the cornerstone. How much more so is it the case that the church is the house of prayer today? My house will be a house of prayer. It so happened to be that there was a visitor from New Zealand in Jim's church the Sunday he made this announcement, this unpopular announcement, really. And this guy from New Zealand went up to Jim after the service and he said this, and I was tempted not to share this quote because it's such a zinger, so here I go. He said to Jim, "You know, you can tell how popular a church is by how many people come on a Sunday morning. You can tell how popular a pastor is by how many people come on Sunday night to hear him teach. You can tell how popular Jesus is by who comes to a prayer meeting." Here's why this is a zinger. You talk to the vast majority of North American pastors, Canadian, American, you name it, you pick your church, and they will say to you in all honesty, prayer meetings don't happen because nobody will come. They're not exciting enough. They don't draw crowds. Just a few months ago, after the baptism of Nana's two sons, Hadiah and Haziah, if I got those names right, we went to Barb and Warren's. Barb and Warren, are you here? There you are, Warren. We celebrated, and it was a wonderful meal, and Joe and Bridget were there, and Joe's from Nigeria. They're new to our church, and he decided to share with me some of the life of their church in Nigeria, and he showed on his phone some pictures of his church, and on his phone was a poster that he had downloaded from his home church, and the poster, you will never see this in Canada. It showed a picture of a pastor, and on the poster said, 12 hours of prayer, healing, intercession, and deliverance. And I looked at that poster, and I don't know if I said this to Joe, I got to check up with him, but I thought in my own heart, that would never happen in Canada. And if it did, nobody would come. Dave wouldn't even come. 12 hours of prayer, and if I'm not mistaken, it's through the night. Prayer isn't that kind of, it doesn't have that importance in our churches, if I could state it that baldly. And Jesus says, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. My people will learn to be devoted to prayer. Here's my hunch about the early church. When I look at this passage in Acts 2, I know that the apostles, the disciples, they learned from Jesus what prayer looked like. Jesus himself taught them how to pray. They were praying with him, they're being with him, they actually asked him, Jesus, teach us to pray. And our Lent series coming up in a couple weeks is the Lord's Prayer. So they learned. But what about all these new converts who heard Peter preaching in Acts chapter 3 or 2? They're cut to the heart, and now they're part of this church. What was prayer like for them was my imagination this week. And I have to think, and I could be wrong, I have to think that prayer was a surprising learning process. Where they're with these other believers, they're meeting at homes, they're breaking bread, and they're praying together for the messiness of their family. They're praying for the brokenness in their city. They're praying for all their siblings and their friends and their family members who don't know Jesus. And what they probably discovered over and over again is, whoa, God just answered that prayer. Whoa, that person just got healed. Whoa, when we preach this message, when we talk about Jesus crucified and resurrected, it's cutting people to the heart. And there's an authority here. There's a power here that's not coming from us. And they kind of look up and say, we're not just praying to a ceiling here. This God answers prayer in a way that the former gods we worship didn't. Whoa. John Calvin describes prayer as a shovel. I don't know if you've heard me describe this metaphor before, but John Calvin describes prayer as a shovel. And he says, when you pray, you begin to dig. And the thing that you begin to dig up, he calls the treasures of the kingdom. When you pray, you dig up the treasure of the love of the Father. You dig up the treasure of the forgiveness of Christ. You dig up the grace that you never thought was available to you. You dig up the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. You dig up your own spiritual gifts. You dig up the equipping ministry that leads us as a church into mission. And yes, prayer feels like heavy digging sometimes. I'm sure you can relate to that. But what you uncover is the treasure of the kingdom of God and how foolish it would be for us to say it's not worth it. It's too much work. Because it seems to me that the early believers and the church throughout history that has learned to pray would say, are you crazy? You're too busy to dig? Don't you know what's there? The treasures of the kingdom. The forgiveness of God, the power of the Spirit to lead you to be the people who will show people the love of the Father. What Christ has accomplished for his people and for his world. The very power and presence of Christ within us. Prayer is the shovel that uncovers the life of the kingdom. Amen. Now let me share with you an answer prayer for me, and then I'm going to share a little bit about what I think it means for our church. 3 years ago when Brittany and I came here, or just over 3 years ago now, the church was much smaller. It was about this size and only one service. And a number of leaders in the church, us included, we were praying that God would diversify our church, that we would reflect the ethnic diversity of our city, that we would grow to becoming more than just a white, European, Caucasian church. 2 months ago, I had a meeting with Minkyu. He is a South Korean pastor. He's studying at Trinity Western right now. And he took me out for lunch and he said, Dave, have you been noticing the makeup of your church lately? And I said, yeah, I see there's more diverse people. And then he said back to me very seriously, he's like, have you been counting how many people from other places in the world and other ethnicities are joining the church in the last little while? I said, no, I have not been counting. He's like, count because I have and it'll stun you how many people are coming, who are not part of this tradition, who are not part of Canadian culture, who are new to this church, and a gift to your community. And I said, okay, I will count. And that particular Sunday afterwards, I counted 24 people who had joined our church in the last 2 months or so who are not Canadian. All praise and glory be to Jesus, because that's an answered prayer. And trust me when I say it's not because the preaching is so good. God is good. But here's what I think is happening. I don't think God wants a diverse church just for the sake of diversity. As I've said to some of you who are new to our community, I said, you come bearing gifts. And I've had some people from South Korea and Nigeria and Ghana say to me, when's the prayer meeting for Hope happening? To which I say, why don't you help me plan one? Which was, by the way, Friday night. We had another Dwell prayer night. Could it be that what that young man in Swaziland said to my brother is exactly right? That we can go a whole day without prayer. And that God, in his generous, patient love of our own church, says, why don't I bring some people to your community who can teach you how to do it? Why don't I bring some brothers and sisters from Latin America, from South America, from Asia, from Africa, who know a thing or two about prayer, and they can teach you? And to those of us who've grown up in Canada, who are plagued by this Western prayerlessness, are we ready to learn? Because I think that's what's being asked of us. My house will be a house of prayer. For the last month, I've been reading slowly this book by Zach Eswine. It's called The Imperfect Pastor. I read it because I want to understand Sid better. Just kidding, Sid. I didn't think you guys would find it that funny. Zach Eswine has an interesting story of his own. He was a rising star in the evangelical world in the U.S. He got his PhD early, he published a book early, and it was well-loved, and everyone said, this guy's the next rising star in the evangelical world. He's the next Bill Hybels, which is not a good person to be right now. And Zach Eswine had a number of crises come into his life. His mentor, a pastor, committed suicide, his wife left him, and he found himself out of ministry and trying to pick up the pieces of his life personally and pick up the pieces of what it means to be part of a church. And this book is really Zach trying to figure out and recalibrate what does it really mean to be the Church of Jesus Christ in the West. And if there's one idol I'm hearing him rail against over and over and over again, it is the powerful idol of self-reliance. He talks about how conferences for pastors are all about this structure, this new idea, this way of retooling the way you do church. It's all about just this good idea. And if we just exert our efforts in these ways, we're going to grow this sucker. We're going to become a successful church. And Zach says, successful by whose measure? Successful by what standard? And in a chapter called Fix It All, he says this. He says, we, and he's speaking to pastors, we have no power to produce the increase of things. By increasing things, I mean the fruit we by our ministries hope to produce. Don't get me wrong. God can give an increase, that we can do meaningful work. But Jesus tells us that the power to give salvation does not belong to us. We cannot give people new birth with God. We cannot justify someone. We can't make someone righteous. We can't sanctify them. We can't give them adoption. We can't convict them of sin. We can't change their heart. And this section next I underlined. There is nothing we can do in ministry that does not require God to act if true fruit is to be produced. Everything pastors hope will take place in a person's life with God remains outside of the pastor's own power. And that's true for every single ministry. That's true for Cornerstone. That's true for nursery. That's true for youth. That's true for every small group. We cannot create change. And I'm speaking that and preaching that to myself. Pastors, ministry leaders, worship leaders cannot create change. The fruit of church, the growth of church, the witness of church all belongs in the hands of God. And if that's true, what should the posture of the church be? Prayer. Because if there's one thing we see throughout the Old and New Testament is God saying to his people, try me. Lift up your hearts to me. Cry out to me in your brokenness, in your pain. See what I can do. You can't heal people. I can. You can't change people. I can. You can't fix the addict. I can. You can't heal the marriage. I can. You can't bring your kids back to church. I can. Why don't you try me? Call to me and I will answer you, says Psalm 145. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you, says Jesus himself in Luke 11. And perhaps if there is a takeaway from this sermon, it's why don't we test those scriptures? Why don't we test that out in our home when right before we go to bed, we kneel on our bed to call to the Father who's ready to speak to you? Why don't we test it out as husbands and wives, calling out to him in the morning or in the evening? Why don't we test it around our dinner tables when we're with our kids or with our friends breaking bread? Why don't we test it out in our small groups, carving out more time to lift up the mess of our lives, the life of our city, all the stuff that comes into our lives? Why don't we bring that before the Lord who can create the change and wait upon the one who says, I will answer you. I love you. I want to be with you and commune with you through prayer. Let's pray. Father, first and foremost, we ask that you would forgive us for our prayerlessness, for our sickening self-reliance, where we somehow believe the lie that we can create change. Forgive us as pastors and ministry leaders who can often run on our own steam. And if it needs to happen, Lord, I pray that you'd bring us to the end of ourselves, where we finally can see the weakness of ourselves and our own strength, so that we, in that posture, in that place, cry out to you. the one who can create change, the one who can answer prayer, the one who can heal our marriages and heal our city. Teach us, Lord, to pray so that we would see you produce the increase and the fruit in our church and in our city. And when that happens, we give you all the glory and all the praise, because you are the one who has died and has risen and is coming again in glory to renew all things. Amen.
You stand with us.